Good evening, everyone. I suppose you always knew, really, that this was not about Joshua and the rest of the people. It was about Joshua and the rest which God promised in the promised land. So if ever the title sounded ambiguous and you thought I was stringing you along, well, perhaps I was. But now the meaning is plain, isn't it? We've been looking at, not at particularly at the character of Joshua, and certainly we're not attempting to look at the whole of the book of Joshua. We're looking just at the way in which that rest was obtained. And I'd like to begin this evening by asking you to follow a series of passages which show that Israel under Joshua did take the land and that God did give them rest. Joshua chapter 11, please, first of all. So just a little series of verses which say more or less the same thing, but underline the point so that we're in no doubt about it. The writer is obviously concerned that we should understand this matter. Joshua chapter 11, the end of the chapter, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Or, revised version, the land had rest from war. So that's fairly clear, isn't it? The land had rest, Joshua conquered it all, and rest there was. Chapter 14. This is concerning the inheritance of Caleb, at verse 14. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So there's another one, says much the same thing as the one we looked at in chapter 11. Chapter 21 now. And again, the end of the chapter, and this one is perhaps the most emphatic of all. Joshua 21 and verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. You can see, can't you, how concerned the writer is there that we should understand this matter. Nothing failed. Everything came to pass. God gave Israel rest from all their enemies round about, exactly as he'd promised them. So there's no doubt about it, is there? The land had rest. God gave to Israel what he'd promised them. And yet, we've read it together in Hebrews chapter 4, that this writer says, Joshua did not give them rest. This is what Hebrews 4 said, for if Jesus, that's the Greek form of Joshua, he's really talking about the Old Testament Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So we have a series of passages, and there are at least two others besides the ones that we've just looked at in the book of Joshua, which say that the land had rest and God gave them the rest, and yet the writer of the Hebrews can say Joshua did not give them rest, because if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have needed to speak about the rest afterwards. Let's just have a look at that. What the writer in Hebrews is saying in chapter 4 and verse 8 is that it's clear that Joshua cannot have given them the rest, because if he had, God wouldn't have needed to go on talking about the rest long after the days of Joshua. That's the point the writer is making here in Hebrews 4. And God did do that long after the days of Joshua, indeed in the days of David, because here the writer quotes from a psalm of David, Psalm 95. And he says, even as late as the days of David, long after the time of Joshua, God was still talking about giving his people rest. And if God was talking about giving them rest in the days of David, it's very evident, isn't it, that they can't have received it in the days of Joshua. That's the argument here in Hebrews chapter 4. The psalm he has in mind is Psalm 95, and I'll quote to you the particular verses concerned. It's Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The Septuagint suggests, if they should enter into my rest. And it's that the writer to the Hebrews picks up and uses as proof that therefore Israel did not fully enter into rest. They did not enter into rest in some sense, despite the verses that we've looked at in the book of Joshua. And there is a rest then that is still future. Israel, he says, did not believe God. They tempted and presumed upon God. They tested him. They turned the tables when God was testing them, as God had every right to do, and sought to test God, to put him to the test. And they saw his works. That is to say, they saw his works of judgment. He's not there talking about the miracles. He doesn't say, even though they saw my work. He says, and they saw my work as the result of their wickedness. They saw God's work of judgment. He's not there talking about the miracles of provision. And so as the result of their faithlessness and God's judgments upon them, they did not enter into his rest. And there remains rest of which he speaks. And that's precisely the apostle's argument there in Hebrews 4, isn't it? Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And he's already said at the end of chapter 3 of Hebrews that these could not enter in because of unbelief, because of their lack of faith. And he urges us in the last verse of our reading, verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So the issue is quite clear, isn't it? And yet we have these verses in Joshua that we have to try and understand or do something with. Verses that seem to contradict what is the plain teaching of Hebrews 4 based on the psalm. I suppose we could say, well, Israel never entered into the land spiritually, did they? Although they entered physically under the leadership of Joshua, there is a sense in which they never really entered the land spiritually at all, did they? Their hearts and minds remained outside. Just as in the wilderness they had always been backward looking, they had always been hankering after the things of Egypt. So now, although they physically went into the land and inherited it, there is a way perhaps in which they never really entered, never really served God, never really fully became the kingdom of God. I'm sure that's right. Indeed, it may be that is why, as appears to be the case, that when the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament Joshua, remember, came to Israel, he appears to have come from the east and to have crossed the Jordan into the land. We don't always pick that up in the record, do we? But just turn to John chapter 1 for a moment. It seems to be the case, as John puts his gospel record together, that perhaps this is the reason. Maybe Jesus is pointing out to the people of his day that he is the new Joshua. He is the one to lead them into the land in reality, the one to lead them in spiritually. John chapter 1 and verse 28. These things, the work of John the Baptist, were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So in two verses there, I think the juxtaposition of those verses is quite important. We're told that John is baptizing beyond the Jordan, and sees Jesus coming to him. As though Jesus comes in exactly the way that Israel came into the land, from the east, and crosses the Jordan at his baptism, and thence comes into the land, the new Joshua, to lead Israel in, to teach them what they never fully learned, and to bring them spiritually into the kingdom of God, if they would receive him, which of course they did not. Well, that might be a part of the answer. I'm sure that there's some truth in that. I'm not sure that it entirely solves our problem, however. I don't think it fully accounts for the verses in the book of Joshua that we've looked at. So can we go back to the book of Joshua and try another little key in this lock? The key I'd like to suggest to you is that the conquest of the land by Joshua and the children of Israel had always, always been intended by God to be a two-stage process. We don't always pick that up from the record. Perhaps Israel didn't always pick it up either. But it seems to me that that must have been the case, because if it was not, if the land was intended by God to have been taken and settled at one go, then we're left with the fact that Joshua was very remiss, because he did not secure his victories. He went through the land like a dose of salts, didn't he? He conquered all the cities, but he didn't secure them. And unless it was intended to be a two-stage process, and unless there was a work yet to be done, Joshua must have underestimated the ability of the Canaanites to regroup and resettle those cities, as clearly they did. When you come to the beginning of the book of Judges, it's quite clear that that was the case, that the tribes had to go out individually to their inheritance, and they had to retake many of these cities, and in some cases they were not successful in doing that. They were not strong enough, or felt that they weren't strong enough, or didn't have the faith, or were content not to bother trying. They were content to be squeezed into little corners, or whatever. So it seems to me that unless we're going to imagine that Joshua was remiss in this, that he failed to secure his victories, he underestimated the ability of the Canaanites to regroup, unless we're going to take that line, then it seems to me that the only alternative is to believe that this was always intended to be a two-stage process. Joshua fulfilling the first stage of that, and it always being the intention that the tribes should actually fight their own battles in their own particular portion of land allotted to them. And later, they did or did not do that in varying degrees of success. Now, if that's the case, brothers and sisters, that's most important, isn't it? What it's telling us is that in this two-stage process, there was a part which was God's part to do, which he fulfilled very well. And that's what those verses in Joshua are telling us. The land had rest from war. Nothing failed of everything that God had promised. All that God had promised came to pass. That's what we read in Joshua 21, wasn't it? 43 to 45. God did his part, but the people did not always fulfill their part. Israel also had a part to play. And while God wrought with Joshua and the nation of Israel as a whole, first cutting that wedge through the center of the land, then dealing with the nations in the south, and later when they gathered themselves together and come against Joshua, dispatching those in the north, that was God's part, and he wrought through Joshua and Israel mightily to accomplish that. Israel's part was tribe by tribe, to take those cities individually and to settle them. And that they in some measure, signally failed to do. Let's just look at a couple more references in the book of Joshua, please, starting with chapter 23. Notice here again the same story that we've seen in chapters 11, 14 and 21 already, but I want you to notice something slightly different here, which I'll point out after we've read the verses. Joshua 23, the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. So Joshua apparently sees no contradiction there in what he's saying. In verse 1 he says, after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, so Israel was given the rest. And yet in verse 5 he says, there remains much land yet to be possessed. Go and get it, in effect. And Joshua sees no contradiction in that. So again, that seems to suggest there's a two-stage process intended here, right from the start. That's how Joshua saw the issue. And chapter 18 is the other chapter we'd like to look at. And again, it's the beginning of the chapter. Joshua 18. Verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So, same idea, not exactly the same words. It doesn't say they had rest, but similar idea, isn't it? The land was subdued before them, amounts to the same thing. Verse 3, and Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? So the land was subdued. It had rest. And again, Joshua sees no contradiction in saying, how long are you slack to go and possess it? Get on with this job. And urges the tribes to be up and doing. Seems to me, brothers and sisters, that maybe there is a difference here. And I want just briefly to look at two English words. We're not looking at Hebrew words tonight. You'll be relieved to know. We're going to look at two English words instead. One is inheritance, and the other is possession. And there is a great deal of difference between those words. Inheritance is something that you're given. You don't have to do anything for it except be around, do you? An inheritance is something that comes to you, usually upon the death of someone. And as long as you're there, as long as you're around, you will receive it. You don't have to have done anything for it, necessarily. There may be conditions attached to the will or testament or whatever. It may demand that you do something, or you may already have done something which has evoked some gratitude that results in this inheritance. But generally speaking, you don't have to do anything for it. An inheritance is given you. You inherit. You receive, that means. And Israel had inherited the land. They inherited the land because God gave it them. He wrought with Joshua, and they wrested the land from the hands of the Canaanites, wrested with a W this time, and they received it in inheritance. Now, possession is different. Possession has to be taken. Possession is something you get up and take. If you take possession, it's actually a legal term. I presume it's a legal term in this country, as it is in Great Britain. You actually have to enter and take possession. And you do it, or you used to do it physically. You may not have actually to do it physically these days, but it used to be done physically. In fact, in my previous employment, I actually had to serve notices to enter and to take possession on behalf of the municipality. And in days long since past, There used to be a very quaint custom for this, where if people were unwilling to give possession, the bailiff went along. And they stood either side of the boundary, that the line was there, and the person who owned the property stood on the property, and the bailiff stood outside. And quaintly, they shook hands over this matter, and then they changed places, so that the person came off the land, and the bailiff entered it, and he physically took entry, as signalling that he'd taken possession. This was to signify taking possession. And surely that's the issue here. It was there in, it's here in chapter 18. How long are you slack to go and possess the land? It was there in chapter 21 as well. Get on and possess it. So the inheritance had been given and God had fulfilled his part. But possession had yet to be taken, and Israel were dilatory and slack in doing that, it seems. Now there's an important exhortation there for us. The fact is, brothers and sisters, that God does not give to us what it is our duty to do. He does his part, but he doesn't do ours. He doesn't give to us what it's our duty to get up and possess, to take. He doesn't do our work for us. He doesn't hand things to us on a plate always. And that's right, isn't it? Why should he? That's the way in which God worked with Israel. It's the way he works with us too. There is his part and there is our part which we must play. And so it was in this matter of subduing enemies and inheriting the promise for Israel. You don't subdue enemies in one battle, do you? Israel needed to take the land by a series of battles, a whole campaign of battles. And our lives are like that. You don't fight sin once and then have no more problems, do you? It keeps coming back in different guises. You think that you've won the battle and you secure the front door and you fortify the front of the house, only to find that you've left the back door wide open. Life is a whole series of battles. It's a constant campaign in which we need to subdue the flesh, enemy number one particularly. And that series of battles, that campaign, brothers and sisters, has, like any battle, two possible outcomes. I don't need to say any more, do I? You know what those are. Either you win or you lose. So there is a part for us to play, and it does need effort, and it does need awareness of the difficulties involved. It needs awareness of the virulence of the enemy, the enemy's ability to regroup and resettle in our hearts or our lives if we're not continually on our guard. It needs, as Brother Murray has exhorted us to, watchfulness. And in this matter, Israel often failed. Just come back to Joshua chapter 9 for a moment, which is another of the ways in which they failed as they sought to take the land. This is the incident of the Gibeonites, which you know well. And there in Joshua 9, verses 14 and 15, we learn that the men of Israel, that is, took of their victuals, the victuals of the Gibeonites who had deceived them with their cracked water bottles and their stale bread, they took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now we can understand the reasons for that, can't we? We might even be able to understand and in some measure sympathize with the deceitfulness of these men and the position that Israel were in being hoodwinked by them. Can't sympathize with their deceit, of course, but we can have some sympathy, I think, with Joshua accepting them. The evidence was there before his eyes. And it may well have seemed to Joshua and the congregation too small a matter to bring before God. Perhaps they felt that the whole issue was cut and dried. It, It was obvious that they were from a far country. You could see it. You'd only to look at their bread and their water bottles. And what was there to ask about? What was there to question? What was there to argue over? The whole thing was perfectly obvious. And sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Sometimes we imagine that a matter is too small to ask about, too small to bring before God in prayer. Well, it shouldn't be, should it? God is anxious to enter into our lives, brothers and sisters, to the extent that we will let him. It's up to us how great or how small a matter we place before him. It's up to us where we draw the line. God has not said that we should draw the line anywhere, so far as I can see. And the plain fact about the Gibeonites is that God had commanded their destruction, as he commanded the destruction of all the inhabitants of the land. And where God commands destruction, then compromise and alliance is wrong. And we ought to remember that in our own lives, shouldn't we? Where God has commanded separation and cutting off of the works of the flesh from our lives, then compromise and confederacy and alliance, or whatever you want to call it, is wrong. However simply or with whatever difficulty we're lulled into it or lured into it, as Israel was lured by the Gibeonites. So we need to be on our guard about these things. We need to recognize that confederacy is a sin. We're not to make friends again with those things that once we have cast out of our lives. We're not to allow back into our hearts and minds those things of Egypt that so often try to follow us. We are to put the past behind us and make sure it remains the past. When we come to Judges chapter 1, we've mentioned already the way in which Israel, or the tribes of Israel, were either unwilling or unable to retake some of those cities as they set off. And you can see from a series of verses here the progression, or I suppose really it's retrogression, isn't it, of Israel as they set about trying to take and settle their inheritances. Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. The Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Then verse 21, where the situation is slightly worse. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So slightly worse here. Judah failed in not driving some certain people out because they were too strong with their chariots of iron. Benjamin failed to drive them out and dwelt with them. Verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. So now they're not even choosing to drive them out. Now they're quite prepared to put those nations to tribute, to make capital out of them rather than destroy them. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So now the Canaanites, seemingly with the upper hand, by the way that they're mentioned here, dwelt among the Ephraimites. Benjamin dwelt with the people that he was supposed to destroy. The Canaanites dwelt amongst Ephraim, there in verse 29. And in verse 32, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Here it's the other way around. It's even worse, isn't it? It's bad enough when the Canaanites dwelt amongst the men of Ephraim. But now, in Asher, they dwell among the Canaanites. They're the minority, and the Canaanites are clearly the majority. The Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Doesn't say they couldn't, says they didn't. Why was that? Well, it's hard to say. In some cases, there may have seemed to them legitimate reasons for it. But no mention is made here of their beseeching God for his strength. No mention is made here of seeking counsel at God's mouth, of making prayer and request, or even of joining forces with other tribes so that they might be strong enough to do as God had commanded. Instead, Israel now apparently had reached the land and maybe had relaxed a little. They'd received the inheritance, and they seemed to have been content with that, without wanting to do their part and take possession. And so they settled down, and no doubt the need to work for food, to clothe their families, to educate them, and so on, led them to forget to seek first the kingdom of God, or to make this land the kingdom of God, and to become the kingdom of God in reality. Brother Murray eloquently exhorted us this morning, didn't he, about keeping our focus on the kingdom. And it is so vitally important, as we were saying last night about Rahab, to make sure that the kingdom is at the very forefront of our lives. We don't talk about it anything like as much as we used to, do we? We need, brothers and sisters, to talk about the kingdom. If we don't know much about it, then we should be trying to find out, shouldn't we? And we should certainly be encouraging and enthusing one another with the hope of the kingdom. We saw this morning some of the things that people are looking forward to or expecting. And those answers reveal that a lot of people are either expecting the wrong things or don't know what to expect. Surely that must be because we're not discussing it. We're not enthusing one another about it sufficiently, are we? We're clearly not all aware that the kingdom is about glorifying God, and we should want to be there to see the whole of creation give God pleasure and joy and honour and give back to him the praise that is his due. As we pray by his grace, we shall do in that day too. Our lives should be aiming to be a source of pleasure and of delight to God now, shouldn't they? How much more in the kingdom do we want to see that happen? We want to see with the earth filled with those things that honour him, so that all the things that offend him and that grieve him now, that are an abomination to him, will be removed. And the earth will be filled with things that are wholesome and sound and pure and altogether lovely. And this time, brothers and sisters, now is given us, isn't it, so that we may seek to be like God, so that we might truly love those things that are wholesome and good, and shun the things that are not, hate what God hates. This time of privation is so that we might seek to identify with God and feel as he feels, so that we might desire to honour him and glorify him, both now and in the age to come. If only we could keep the kingdom central and to our thinking and a priority at the very forefront of all we think and say and do. If only, brethren, we could make it first in our prayers. Perhaps that would be a good start. I find it a little disappointing sometimes that our prayers always leave the kingdom until last. I understand why. This is not a criticism. I understand that in our prayers we like to keep the kingdom last because we like to work up to a climax and to finish with the hope of the kingdom, don't we? And to leave our prayers on that exalted note. That's fine, that's good, but it is not the pattern of the Lord's prayer, is it? The pattern prayer, the example prayer which the Lord gave to his disciples, begins with praise. And the desire that God shall be praised, hallowed be thy name, which doesn't mean holy is your name now, it means hallowed be thy name. It's a request, it's a petition that God's name will be hallowed, starting here and now in my life, but also in the kingdom to come. And then it's the kingdom, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And only after that, set in that context, does Jesus then say, we may ask for our daily bread and make known our requests. And it seems a little sad to me that sometimes we're so overwhelmed with our own little shopping lists of the things we need, or burdened with the requests for support and help, which are all quite legitimate, and again, this is not a criticism of those, that we pour them out first, don't we? And we forget, perhaps, that God is in heaven and we upon earth. And we need to remember his holiness and his majesty and get things in perspective. We need to honour him and praise him first and foremost. And to seek that time when he will be exalted and he will be honoured and his king will sit upon his throne, his rightful throne, the throne of David. Well, it's not really the throne of David, is it? We say it's the throne of David. Indeed, Scripture calls it the throne of David, but in fact, in the purpose of God, it was always the throne of Christ, wasn't it? David just kept it warm for him for a bit. That's all, isn't it? It really didn't need David, did it? In the mind and purpose of God, Jesus was first. I don't mean chronologically, of course, but in the mind and purpose of God, he was first, and it was always his throne. Christ was always the king that God intended. These other men just happened to precede him, because Israel demanded a king at a time when it was not God's intention to give them one. And so we should want the exaltation of Christ more than anything else. And we should demonstrate that in our prayers and show that the kingdom is our priority. We should do it in practice, shouldn't we? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then come our petitions, our daily bread. And of course those things are necessary. Of course they drop into place. But when we've set God in his proper place and exalted him in our mind's eye and in our thinking, then it will be extremely difficult, brothers and sisters, I suggest, to ask for the wrong thing, to ask for anything that does not glorify God and that does not honour him. And I'm sure our Lord Jesus Christ knew that. And that's the reason for that pattern prayer. That's why that order is set out there before us. To help us to bring our wills into line with his and to submit ourselves to that which God knows is best for us, that in all our requests we may seek to glorify his name. So, Israel failed then, and we need to learn from that, and we need to understand that God has done his part, and we have our part to play. Let's come back to Hebrews and just see that was the case in the letter to the Hebrews as well. Now, not everyone accepts this exposition of Hebrews 4, so I will issue a little health warning with what I'm going to say, but it does seem clear to me that this is the meaning of Hebrews chapter 4, and I hope that you might agree. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, which says, brothers and sisters, if you stop to think about it very carefully, it says that we have received the inheritance. We have been given rest. Exactly like Israel in the book of Joshua, God has given us rest. Now, I know there's a rest to come, and I know you'll say, no, Hebrews chapter 4 says, there remaineth therefore a rest. Well, that's quite right. We'll come to that in a minute. But don't rush on too quickly. We have been given a rest. Let's not miss that point. That's most important, isn't it? We're losing sight of what God has already done for us. Verse 3 of Hebrews 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest. We which have believed do enter into rest. In other words, he's saying we believe, and when we believe, we enter into rest. We believe and we are baptized, and there is a rest which is given us. He says the same again at verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his works, or his own works, the authorized version says, as God did from his. He which is entered in, he which believes and does enter, when he has entered, he ceases from his works. That is to say, he ceases from the works of the flesh. He ceases from sin. In practice, of course, we don't, do we? This is like the epistles of John, isn't it? Where John says that he that is born again does not sin, or cannot sin. We know that in practice we do, but our intention is that we shall not. He that is born again doesn't want to sin and doesn't intend to sin. And so it is here. He that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. He's ceased from the works of the flesh. He doesn't want to do those things anymore. Just as God ceased from his own works the believer sees that as a pattern and sees the need to cease from his own works, from working for himself. He now works for God. He's now a part of the family and the household of God. And by that measure, he has entered into rest. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? The end of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what Jesus does. He gives us rest. He has given us rest from our sins. And he invites us to bring the burden of our sin and to lay it down before him. And Jesus' death has accomplished our forgiveness, and we have received that inheritance, as it were. He has given us rest. Now, that doesn't mean that we're in the kingdom. Of course it doesn't. And of course, yes, there is still a rest to come. We haven't reached the kingdom yet. We are saved. Scripture uses that expression. I know that in one place it says we are being saved. But in another place it also says that God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt, and yet afterward destroyed them that believed not. You can be saved without being saved eternally. Only the salvationist thinks that once you're saved, that's forever. We are saved from our sins, but unbelief can still prevent us entering the kingdom, entering the land. That's the note that the apostle strikes here, isn't it? This is what this chapter is all about. Make sure that you don't fail after the same example of unbelief, of faithlessness. Make sure that God, having done his part and given you the inheritance and brought a certain rest to you by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure that you do your part to possess, to take possession of the rest that remains. So we are saved from sin. In Christ we have received forgiveness, and we now need to campaign to take possession. Hebrews 4 and verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest. Here the word is different from the other word translated rest in this chapter, as I'm sure most of you know. Here it's a Sabbath rest. The Greek is sabbatismos. So there remaineth a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Verse 11, let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So there's a paradox. We have to labour in order to enter into rest. We have to work to obtain the rest. So there, brothers and sisters, the issue seems to me to be fairly simply and plainly set out. This is again, as it was for Israel, a two-stage process. It was always intended to be. God planned it like that. And he is faithful and has done his part. He has sent Jesus. Pentecostal will tell you that Jesus has done it all and we have nothing to do. That's not what the apostle says here, is it? Clearly. Verses 9 and 11 clearly show that. We have to campaign in order to take possession and to enter into that rest. We have to do our part. And so that's the exhortation which has been set before us in our little study this evening. It's reminded us that enemy number one was still there, wasn't he? Indeed, throughout this series, we've seen that cropping up, haven't we? We started the week with Joshua following the ark and keeping his eye on it, watching the Lord Jesus Christ, which was what the Ark of the Covenant represented. How important that is for us. We saw the lesson of fellowship then, didn't we? The need for everyone to be telling everyone else and supporting and encouraging everyone else. Be strong and of a good courage. We saw the importance of cleansing and sanctification and separation in order that God should be with us. God will be with you if you are with him. Was the clear message there, wasn't it? Enemy number one had to be overcome before God could assist them. And he wasn't overcome, was he? He was there still in the presence of Achan when they fought at Jericho. And we saw in Achan the virulence of that enemy. But we learn from Rahab, travelling in the opposite direction, the wondrousness of faith, how that pleases God. And the hope of the kingdom that Rahab also had and that by the grace of God we also enjoy. We've learnt this evening the importance of recognising that this is a two-stage process and of doing our part, and the gentle reminder from the Gibeonites that nothing is too small to take to the Lord in prayer or upon which to seek his help and strength. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we might put the kingdom first in all our considerations, in all our decisions, in all the living of our lives, and share the victory and the rest that Jesus has gained and wants us to take possession of. Just one last little thought. Can we turn back to our very first reference tonight in Joshua chapter 11? This is just a little hint. I might be quite wrong about this. You might read it a different way or have different ideas about it. But it does seem to me there's just a faint possibility here of something that Joshua was doing that has one added little lesson for us. Joshua 11 and verse 23 was the verse that we looked at. And this is what it says. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. That reads as though the land was Joshua's, doesn't it? And that when he got it all, he dished it out to Israel. What a lovely little thought that is, isn't it? You see, that's exactly what happens with our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The victory is his, and his alone. We didn't help him in his fight. We hindered. But the victory is his, and the land is his. He has received the inheritance. But he wants to share it with us. He wants to divide it up, not literal physical land, but the kingdom. And how wonderful it will be, brothers and sisters, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Whose is the victory? Who has gained the victory over sin and death? That he may share that with us, confer that blessing upon us, give to us the gift of everlasting life. Use those keys that belong to him to unlock the door of the grave, to bring immortality to light. Pray God that by his grace we shall be there, that we shall have recognized the dangers and the importance of trust and confidence in him, that he will assist us to overcome the battles that we face, and to receive from our glorious Joshua the rest that is promised to us.